We're reading from the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Romans 1, verse 7 through 16. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I may make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but this was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek.
Good morning. For those of you who are visiting, the last couple sermons we've done have been kind of venturing away from the classic 3 points and a couple clever jokes and a compelling invitation. We're going back to the scripture, which shouldn't surprise any of us. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Timothy, and this is going to be an exposition of this book. Now, the scripture reading this morning was taken from Romans. If you remember, Paul was writing to the church in Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, yearned to go to Rome, but he couldn't go there yet. Last time we talked about the book of 1 Timothy, he's writing Timothy, who he left in Ephesus, to encourage him. Now, Paul is in Rome, it's believed, and he's in prison there. And I don't know if any of you have been to Rome, but there's that, I believe it's called the Mamertine Prison, which is a dungeonous structure underneath the ground, and that's believed where he could have been. We don't know exactly when Paul died, but it was sometime around the year 64 or 65 A.D. So this was written sometime before then. Paul is encouraging Timothy, calls him his son in the faith. It's interesting how he opens the book. He says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, which is mean he's one that was sent to preach this gospel. And this is something that we kind of, sometimes when we use the words over and over in a religious context or a spiritual setting, they kind of lose their meaning. We all humans want to live eternally. God has kind of put that nature in us. The only way we can get there is through accepting this gospel of Christ. This is the promise of that eternal life. And so that's what his whole purpose was, is to spread this gospel, or in other words, this good news, which is what gospel means, to all the people. And he's writing this to Timothy, calls him his son in the faith because he converted him. And he's wishing him grace and mercy and peace from God. He indicates here in verse 3 that he always served God with a clear conscience, just like his fathers did. Which is kind of funny, isn't it? Because Paul, if you remember, was actually persecuting Christians before he became a Christian. But yet he said he always maintained a pure conscience, which means this is not a lesson on the conscience, but one, we need to always know what we know to be right, we need to always do before God and maintain a clear conscience. But that in itself doesn't necessarily mean that we're always right, okay? So just because you're living a clear conscience, you also need to know the Word of God, because your conscience will work on top of that knowledge of the Word of God and convict you and commend you. And we've talked about that in the past some. He is praising Timothy for his, what he calls his sincere faith, but he wants him to rekindle again the gift that was bestowed upon him. And in this case, it was actually perhaps a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit through a laying on of hands. But I think even in our lives, we sometimes need to be rekindled or revived to rekindle the flame that we once had, the desire and the passion we once had for God and Christ. He says that he should not be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, or yours might say of fear, or your version may say of cowardice. And many times we actually cower in the face of adversity, don't we, when times get tough. But he's saying this is not the spirit that God's given you. The spirit that God gives you, or the power you have through God, is it's powerful. It's it has to do with love, and we know that love drives out all fear. And also it means of sound mind or sound judgment. Now this actual Greek word actually means sound judgment, or being able to make a right decision even in the face of fear. It means the discipline that we have. And sometimes in fear we just make, we cave in and we make bad decisions. We talked about this morning how Aaron made bad decisions under pressure from the Israelites. But even though we may face adversity and we might want to make bad decisions, God's given us power through him. He's given us love. He's given us sound mind. We have to use those. Those are tools that we use in order to fight spiritual warfare. In verse 8, he's telling Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel or the testimony of the Lord or of him. And I think this applies to us as well, because many times we're afraid of what people may think of the gospel. We don't want to tell them the message of God because we don't want to be rejected, do we? But we haven't suffered any persecution like Paul has suffered, or much less what Christ has suffered. We haven't resisted to the point of blood per se. But there's nothing to be ashamed of. As he read in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that saves people, gives them eternal life. And so there's nothing to be ashamed of there. He calls on him to join him in the suffering. Isn't that something else? A lot of times you're like, I want to be a Christian as long as I don't have to suffer. I just don't want to join in anybody else's suffering. Or, you know what, that Christian over there, I really respect that guy because, you know what, he's a real martyr for the Lord's cause. But, hey, I don't want to be any part of it. Paul is actually encouraging Timothy to actually join with him in the suffering. But you got to notice the suffering has a couple conditions on it. One, it's for the gospel. Okay? It's not just any kind of suffering. Oh, I'm just a martyr because of something. It's actually suffering for a purpose, which was for spreading the good news of the gospel. And two, how can he withstand this? Well, it was through God's power. The word here in Greek means it was by means of God's power that he's able to do it. And oftentimes in the face of adversity, we don't think we have the power to overcome whatever thing might be we're facing. But through God's power, by turning it over to him, we most certainly can face any adversity. Let's in verse 9 look at how he said that God has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling. Now, what does the holy calling mean? Oftentimes we misuse this. You say, my calling is to be a carpenter, or my calling was to be a mechanic or whatever. This is a holy calling. A calling, or a better word for this would be an invitation. An invitation to be holy. What does holy mean? It's an invitation to be separate. And it's God inviting you to be separate, to be apart, to be consecrated, to be prepared for a special service that he has for you. And it's not something that we deserved. It's not because of anything it's not like, oh, this is the best worker I've got, so I'm going to pick him. This is something that none of us deserve. But God wants us to do this. We didn't earn it. Why? Because he planned it that way. Before the beginning of time, he planned it this way so his grace could be shown to all men. And I was going to draw this. In the beginning, God purposed Christ. He purposed the gospel. And then we've been studying through Genesis. This is before time began. And then at a certain time, he revealed this plan. And sometimes we don't actually think about it that way, but he purposed it. Why is this all this happening? He purposed it in the beginning, he planned it, and then he revealed it. And he revealed it when he sent Christ into the world. Christ means the anointed one. The Jews were always looking for the one that was anointed by God. And this was the man that we know, Jesus, who lived in Nazareth. And so, this plan, you might ask, what is this plan? Well, it is the plan, if you remember in the Garden of Eden, man sinned, and then he got separation from God. And yes, there was physical death, but there was spiritual death. But since then, man has always wanted to get back to God. He always wanted to commune with God once again. And so there was a plan for that to happen, but it had to happen through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that man can have eternal life and get back to God. But there's a couple things that Christ did. One is he abolished this death. he abolished the death, and two, we see the result of that is life and immortality. And as you read Paul, he has a lot of information packed into a few sentences, and so sometimes you really got to meditate on those and unpack them. But because Christ overcame death, you know, we killed this man, we put him in the grave, and he rose up again. That never happened before. And you say, well, what about Lazarus? Well, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he then died another physical death. Christ is the only man that went to the grave, and then he never died again. He lived eternally, spiritually. And because of that, we have a sacrifice for our sins, and we can have life or immortality by being a follower. He paved the way or showed us the example of how to get back to God. It's revealed through Christ or the gospel concerning him, and we must follow him if we want to be able to partake in it. Let's skip down into around verse 11. Paul was appointed a preacher of this, and a preacher is not, you may say it's what I'm doing here, but it's really, it's a proclaimer or a heralder. It's somebody who would go and proclaim it, not just behind a pulpit, but would go out anywhere and would just proclaim this good news and tell people. It could be in the streets or anywhere. He was an apostle or one that was sent for this purpose. And he was a teacher, and there's three different job descriptions there. He was sent, which gives his authority that he was actually given this ministry to go do this. But also, rather than preaching's like a one-way conversation. Teaching's oftentimes a two-way dialogue. And so he did all of these things. But there's occupational hazards, as it turns out, for doing this. And if you're going to be a police officer, there's going to be a chance that you're going to get hurt. You know, if you're in the military, there's going to be certain occupational hazards. If you're a doctor or if you're an attorney, there may be litigation issues. Whatever your job is, I know there's probably some occupational hazards. And for preaching the gospel, there's some, you know, the way that we should be doing it, there are going to be some occupational hazards. And for Paul, it was very serious. Very serious. He was in prison. He was writing this letter from prison. He suffered beatings, and we know about his shipwrecks. And really, the rejection from his own brethren probably hurt the worst. The people who he thought he could count on, the rejection of that probably really hurt him. And I'm sure it does with us as well, especially we think that there's just somebody, there's some relationship that's off limits that you always seek encouragement from. And when that person turns on you, that's really discouraging. But we always know that we have powers from God and not through that person. So if we focus on God, we can never be let down through his power. He's told actually to to retain, verse 13, the standard of sound words. And yours may say the form of sound doctrine. What this means is you're supposed to retain it or keep it, but sound doctrine means, this word in Greek means whole or healthy. It's a healthy doctrine. It's whole, it's the completeness. I'm not just picking and choosing, going through the Bible and say, oh, I really don't like this part, and so I'm going to throw that out. It's the whole truth, and you got to retain the full image of it, the full form. See, he was first telling this to Timothy, and oftentimes we hear the doctrine from somebody else, but we also, and we should preserve it, knowing who we got it from. Like it could be like somebody in the faith that you respect, but also we have the word itself that it comes from. Now, one of the things he should do is guard this, and we don't actually think about guarding the gospel like we should. We don't think about that enough. This was a treasure. You know, if you've actually become a Christian and God has revealed his truth to you and you've been changed by it, this is something that you should treasure more than anything else. And then you should guard this thing. And I ask you, like, what do you guard in your life? What's really precious to you? Is it like some little cash box you got stuffed under the bed, or is it like a false safe you have behind a picture, or maybe it's like you got a little money stashed behind the cookie jar? There's something that you treasure, and it really should be the gospel and what God has entrusted is something that Timothy was instructed to treasure, and we should too if we in fact have been entrusted with it by becoming a Christian. So the fact that we need to guard it means that it needs to be guarded. You know, why does it need to be guarded? Well, the devil is always trying to snatch it away from us, always trying to pervert it, always trying to corrupt it. And so we have to be on guard. It is something that needs to be guarded. Now, it's something interesting here that's said. It's like, how is it guarded? It says it's through the Spirit that's guarded. And I don't understand how that works, okay? But this word here means by means of the Spirit. The Greek word's dia, which means by means of the Spirit. Somehow the Spirit is helping you guard this. Now, we don't always know how the Spirit may work today. I haven't seen any physical manifestations of the Spirit or anything. But one way we know what the Spirit has revealed is through the Word, right? So we have to know the Word. If we put the Word into our life and commit it to our memory, we're going to obviously know what the desire of God is in the Spirit. And when something comes about, we're going to be recalled, you know, we're going to recall these things, and we're going to be able to guard it and defend it that way. So definitely it's something for importance of knowing the Scripture and guarding this treasure. We talked about the rejection factor of being turned away, the occupational hazard. And Paul mentions this in 15. He said, all of these people have turned away from me and have been ashamed of him. But there was no reason for any of these people to be ashamed. I know that probably all of us have at some point been ashamed of the gospel. And I'm embarrassed to say that I have too. And you don't may not want to think about it in that light, but when you don't stand up and you proclaim the gospel to somebody, then you're really ashamed of it. You think that you care more about what that person has to say or think than the gospel message. Or you don't love them enough. Or I don't know what it might be for you, but I want you to ask yourself this. What is it about the gospel that you're really ashamed of? I mean, what is it to be ashamed of, really? There's really nothing to be ashamed of. And I think once we realize that, those fears easily subside when we realize, hey, I've done nothing wrong here. Has anybody ever accused you of something, tried to make you feel bad for doing it? And you're like, hey, wait a second. I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I cowering? You know, like, I'm in the right here. And that's the way with the gospel. If you really have the true gospel, you should realize that and say, hey, I'm not in the wrong here. They are. You know, they shouldn't be making me feel bad for this. But anyway, he commended one brethren, and this guy's name is Onesiphorus, which is a very hard name to pronounce. But he's a great example for us as Christians. And why is that? Well, he went out of his way to help Paul. And as Christians, I think we always need to be looking for ways that we can go out of our way to help somebody, to refresh somebody. He says he was often refreshed by him. This man was not ashamed of Paul, even though Paul was put in prison. Imagine if you went and you were say at the mall, and somebody just took off one of your just grabbed up one of your buddies, the police or something, or some Gestapo came and just carted somebody away. You're like, oh wow, you know, I don't know that man. I don't know anything about that. But this guy was not ashamed of him. He actually went to him, tried to refresh him, tried to help him out. And when he went to Rome, he actually went out of his way to find him. Great example of a Christian. I think we could all mirror that. You know somebody, I'm sure, that needs to be refreshed spiritually. I want you to think for a second. We all know somebody that is down and out and needs to be refreshed spiritually. We need to do that. We need to refresh them. I'm afraid that even I don't do that for my brethren as much as I should. Beginning of chapter 2, Paul's exhorting Timothy to be strong. Because of all these things, he said, be strong, but he's not just in himself, not under his own strength, but to be strong in Christ. And really the connotation here in the Greek is to grow in strength. You know, like when you go and work out at the gym, you work out and you grow in strength. He's talking to him to grow in this strength of Christ and this grace. And we know grace is undeserved favor, but it's really a gift. And for you to grow in the gift, you may say, well, how do I really grow in the gift? Well, first you need to realize that it's not under your own power, that the power relies in God and not your own self. But also, there's a couple things in the verses following that you can do to grow in this gift of Christ. And one is to teach others. You might not think that. It's mentioned in 1 Timothy that by teaching others you're going to strengthen yourself. But to grow in the gift of Christ and to grow in your faith by moving from a defensive stance to moving into an offensive stance and saying, I'm going to teach somebody else, that's going to reinforce. That's going to put you in the right situation. I better have my stuff together if I'm going to teach this other guy. And so it kind of does away with any kind of laziness, doesn't it? It makes, well, I better straighten up. So first you got to find faithful people to teach. So don't cast your pearls before the swine. Now, I'm not saying we should be soil judges here. We should be seed planters. But we need to find faithful people, and we need to teach them and be willing to take the time with them to teach them God's Word, and that will strengthen us. we're going to need to also entrust them with the gospel. Now, that was number one, one way we can do it, teach others. The other thing is by suffering hardship. And he also says, and being a good soldier. Now, some of you have military service in here. Sometimes when you're, and I'm not, but I've heard it said that in battle situations, when you suffer through hardship, or even through boot camp or something, you never knew you could have put up with that. You never knew what you were able, really capable of. But on the other side, you suffer through it, and you're strengthened. So when you do this spiritually, you're going to be stronger spiritually as well. And that is what is expected of a good soldier to do. And the third thing is to stay focused on the mission. Oftentimes, a soldier will get distracted, maybe, right? He uses the example of no good soldier would get, who's on a mission or who's in war, would just get distracted with the affairs of everyday life. Hey, you got a battle to fight. So the other thing is to stay focused on the mission and don't get caught up in the affairs of daily life. And the outcome would be to please Christ, who made you a soldier. See, Christ enlisted you as a soldier, and you're going to be pleasing to him, right? You're going to grow in his favor. You're going to grow in his grace. So these are all things you can do to grow in God's grace or favor. Not that we deserve it. Not that we could earn it. I'm just saying these are the ways that we could be pleasing to the one that enlisted us. So as we continue going through here, there are some rules that we must follow, that we must live our life according to these rules as Christians if we want to win the prize of eternal life. If we work hard, we'll be rewarded. That's the theme of this. You know, he talks about a farmer. He talks about an athlete. An athlete who's going to run a race has got to play by the rules. And he's laying out the rules of how the gospel and how God's purpose plan from the beginning works. If we're going to get to the other side, if we're going to have eternal life, we've got to play by these rules. But he's also encouraging that a worker, a hardworking farmer, he'll be the very first to get some of the produce of that. So that's encouraging for us, right? So three main analogies here. One's a soldier, one's an athlete, one's a farmer. And I love how that, you know, in the Bible, sometimes different, you know, the gospel shared in different ways that each of us can understand depending on where we're coming from. But the idea here is that if we work hard, we'll be rewarded. Okay. Let's focus and kind of change focus here in verse 8, when he's talking about what his gospel really is. It was about Christ Jesus. It was about him being risen from the dead and him being a descendant of David. Okay? And if you think about what the gospel is, a lot of times we get distracted, okay? But this is a couple of things that he preached. You know, he preached Christ first. He didn't preach games night. Now, Andy and I were at a farmer's market yesterday, and a church here in town had every Monday night, come and see movie night, you know, and then maybe you get a little gospel. Movie night was above everything else that they did. So Christ is first, okay? That he was risen from the dead and overcame death. He was a descendant of David. Why is that important? Well, the Jews were always waiting for a descendant of David to take up the throne. And you remember the first gospel sermon in Acts 2. He said, hey, we could dig up David's bones right now. It wasn't David talking about his own bones that would not suffer decay. We're talking about Christ here. So anyway, he was put into prison for preaching it as a result in verse 9. But what's interesting is that even if you put somebody in prison, the gospel itself, the message, lives on. You can't bottle up the gospel. Let's think about what happened to Paul. He was accused all the way in Jerusalem, and he traveled a long way. He was actually imprisoned in Caesarea for like 2 years before he ever got sent, you know, and tried and sent over to Rome. But as a result, all the Jewish leaders heard the gospel. You know, he got before Felix, he got before Festus, he got before Agrippa. He got to tell all the big shots what the truth was. Then he appealed to Caesar, and then he goes to Rome. Along the way, all these centurions, these men of influential power. You know, a centurion was a Roman soldier over 100 men. And who else knows what he met along the way? But finally, he's in Rome, and he's proclaiming the gospel to them. So even though he was in prison, everybody he was really doing a lot for the Lord's service because the message was being spread far and wide. So that's just an example of, even though you think you might be in a bad situation, we have no idea how God might be using that situation to his glory. In verse 11 through 13, it's something very interesting. Remember in 1 Timothy we talked about these trustworthy statements? Every time Paul would say, this is a trustworthy statement, this and that. It's commonly thought that these were phrases that were commonly repeated in the early churches before the canon was developed, but we don't know that for sure. Here's a trustworthy statement. And your Bible might have it written out in kind of like a, almost like a poem or something that's set aside. And this is 2 Timothy verse 11. For if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now that sounds clever, but let's dissect it. One is, if we died with him, what does he mean by dying with him? Well, we learn in Romans 6:4 that Christians are buried with Christ through baptism. You know, we die with Christ, you know, in the water. That's the process that God has set aside. But if we die and endure, we're going to live and reign with him. So it's not just a one-time event here, okay? We see we have to endure in the second part of that, verse 12, in order to reign. So don't give hope. We've got to keep fighting. But if we deny him, he's going to deny us. But regardless, if we're faithless, he's going to still remain faithful. It's not like a deal where, you did bad to me, so I'm going to do bad to you. No, God doesn't change. There's no, what they say, no shifting shadow. You know, he's the same, and you're either going to obey him or not, but he's going to be a righteous judge over you. In verse 14, we're supposed to, he's telling Timothy to remind people of these things and to charge them in the presence of God. And that's why I remind you of these things. Because, you know, these things are supposed to be, at least Timothy was supposed to remind people, and that Timothy was supposed to find faithful men and teach them, and that just keeps going on and on and on throughout the generations, right? These are things that should be reminded of among the brethren. Be diligent to present yourself an approved, yourself approved to God as a workman, this is verse 15, who does not need to be ashamed. Oftentimes we think that we're inadequate, but if we're approved workmen, if we're handling the word of truth appropriately, then we have no reason to be ashamed. And what does it mean to handle the word of truth appropriately? Well, I think there's a couple things here in the verses that are preceding this and following that outline what an approved workman is. I think sometimes we may take it out of context, but one is, he doesn't wrangle about useless words. He avoids worldly and empty chatter. And he doesn't go astray from the truth. Okay? Somebody might, those three things that are mentioned here are really going to mess people up. And why? Well, one, it's going to ruin the ears of the hearers. Two, it's going to lead to further ungodliness. It's going to spread like this gangrene, or your version may say cancer. And it's also going to upset the faith of others. So those things are not profitable for an approved workman to do. And a workman who does those things has every reason to be ashamed. But the one who sticks to the truth has no reason to be ashamed. And he's pleasing to God. Now, one of the things he talks about in verse 19 was interesting. He's like, there's a firm foundation here. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. And there's two things that he mentioned here. One, in my version, has quotation marks. Now, the original Greek didn't have quotation marks, but it's obviously he's making two statements here that is, I may restate this and say, this is the seal of God's firm foundation. One is, the Lord knows those who are his. And the other one is, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, what does it mean to name the name of the Lord? Well, I think if you call yourself a Christian, you have put on his name. But if you are doing wickedness, it's like oil and water. You know, and you're a liar. And some of us have been studying 1 John. The two don't mix. Oftentimes we say taking the Lord's name in vain. Vain means uselessness. Okay. And I think sometimes we use that in cursing, taking the Lord's name in vain. But if you take the name of a Christian and continue to live in wickedness and sin, you've taken his name in vain. It's useless. It's nothing. You're just calling yourself a Christian, but you're really not. So everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. God will not be mocked. And we realize that God is righteous in his judgment. So if I don't know where you might be, but if you have sin in your life and you've named the name of Christ and become a Christian, you got to make that right. You got to get that sin out of your life, because you're in danger of a righteous judgment against you. He talks about next about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. The point I want to point out here is that a vessel of honor will cleanse itself for a use that is pleasing to its master. Okay, and that's what's pointed out in this passage, that there's all kinds of different vessels in a house. But he's saying that if you as a Christian will cleanse yourself of all unrighteousness, you will be sanctified or set apart. You'll be made ready for any good work that the Lord may have for you. Now, how many of us constantly do that, are cleansing ourselves, waiting for our next mission, waiting for our next opportunity for God to use us as a vessel of honor? We need to be set apart and useful for the master's service. I think that's pretty evident. And we can talk more about that if you want to after the lesson. Now going into chapter 3, I think it's very, it's kind of scary what he talks about some people that are going, there's going to be a time come where people are not going to be listening to these sound words. There's even going to be people that are going to, they're going to hold a form of godliness, which means it could be brethren or people who are calling themselves brethren that are sitting in the row next to you, but they're not really pulling on the rope. They're not really true Christians or followers of Christ. It actually uses this in your verse 5. I'm not sure what it says, but my version says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. We should avoid such men. There's a list. You may want to read through this list. I'll just read it in verse 2 here. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you don't have to have all of those to be included in this list. You just have to have one or two of them, okay, to not be pleasing to God. You may say, hey, I'm not all those things, but are you any of them? Well, if you're any of them, you need to go back to the previous verses and cleanse yourself so that you'll be useful to God's service. He talks about fleeing all kinds of lust here. It's actually, and if you look at down through here, that we're supposed to really hold on and to the doctrine and not do any of these things or be distracted by them. And he gives an example in verse 8 here about Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Who are these Jannes and Jambres guys? Well, it goes on to say that they opposed Moses, and we don't really know who they are, but some people speculate that when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh and they had the magicians, and the magicians opposed them and said everything that Moses was saying was wrong, that these could have been the two magicians. Some of the books we've had suggested that, but I don't know that we really know for sure. If you have an idea about that, come up and talk to me after the lesson's over. But the good thing is we can identify them because we know that they oppose the truth, and eventually, verse 9, that their folly will be made known to all. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy that don't give up hope here. You know, you're going to have to suffer like me. I'm encouraging you to suffer like me. Cleanse yourself as a vessel of honor. Teach these things to others. Don't be surprised when this adversity happens. But their folly is going to be made known to all. He's saying, but now you, in verse 10, you follow my teaching. And so he's given all these things the way that he did. Paul's conduct and purpose and his faith, his patience and love, even his persecutions and suffering, all these things that happened to him at Antioch. Remember when they went to Antioch, when they went to Iconium, the Jews drove him out of the city and they went to another place, and then those Jews came over there and they stoned him and left him for dead. All these things that you've seen, those should be like an example to Timothy. And he says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. And so we, as Christians today, shouldn't think any better of ourselves. Now, we may not be stoned to death. Okay? It could be something as trivial and as silly as, like I said before, somebody don't want to have lunch with you anymore at work. I don't know what it might be for you. It may be a friendship. It could be a family member. It could be even a romantic relationship. I don't know what it is. But we will receive persecutions, and in the case of Paul, it came from the people who was very closest to him, think about his own Jewish brethren who are actually picking up stones and throwing it at him. After he spent all of his life and all those years and years studying the law, and that was his very love and his passion, was to teach this law to others. But in verse 14 it says, "You continue in the things that you've heard and seen in me." And a couple reasons for that. One is he knew who he heard it from. So I want you to think about who you heard the gospel from. And what kind of example that they may still have in your life. Okay, like, this was his father figure. He said, you know what character I am. And you heard it from me. So you've seen, I'm an example to you. But I don't think that's the end-all be-all. Some of us may have had people that taught us the gospel and fallen away. I don't know what the case may be. But the next thing is the sacred writings. You have the sacred writings. You've known that, he says, you've known them since you were a child. Remember back before, he said that this, the faith that's in you was the same faith that was in your mother and your grandmother. And he goes on to say that this scripture is very powerful. It's inspired by God. It's not just some words on the page that make you feel good, you know. It's not like a daily calendar little thing. You go into your office and you read it. Oh, that's a nice thought. This is the scripture and the word of God that transforms your life. And it's fitting and it's profitable for you to be taught, it's for teaching, for reproof and correction. And I often hesitate to actually quote a verse just straight through that, because I think you think what you know what you're going to hear and you're just going to zone out. These words on the page are actually given to God so that we can be taught to be the complete men and women of God. So that we can be taught these things, corrected through these things, whatever needs, so we can be trained up in these things. And so that we'll be made fully equipped for every good work, right? It's the thing that's going to cleanse our vessel of all that dishonor if we allow it to, so that we'll be ready for the Lord's service. It's a beautiful thought, actually. Let's look down what his final exhortation is. He's going to charge him inside of all these things to preach the word. And in verse 2, and to be ready in season and out of season. There was an old gospel preacher in the South named Marshall Keeble that said that means whether they like it or whether they don't. Okay? To be in season and out of season means whether you got to say these things whether people like it or whether they don't. And a lot of times we know that we're in the right and we just back up into a position and we just shout at people. And we don't really care about how we deliver the message. And that's not what is being said here. If you notice, in the end of verse 2, we're supposed to use great patience, or your version may say all patience and instruction. To teach somebody the gospel is a very frustrating thing oftentimes. Right? Especially when it's somebody who's just thick-headed, you know? I wasn't always a Christian. My grandmother is the one that kind of reached me, and it was just over, you know, just years, probably the series of like 10 years, just constantly just dripping stuff at me, just feeding me a little bit as any opportunity she could just send me something. And so it takes all patience, and we have to instruct somebody to be fully in all of God's righteousness. We don't just sugarcoat any of it, okay? Now, you may know somebody that can accept a little bit of the gospel, but there are certain areas you just don't talk to them about, okay? And so we've got to give them all with patience, but we've got to give them all the instruction too. And that's the important part. Why? Well, we know why, kind of here in verse 3. A time has come. He said the time's going to come when they're not going to endure the sound doctrine. Well, the time has come that people have not endured sound doctrine. People just surround themselves, they just hear the things that they want to hear. And they'll hire preachers and let people get in the pulpit as long as they tell them the things that tickle their ears and they want to hear. How would you know? Well, you got to read the Bible to find out. You got to know what God's Word says. Okay, if you're the type of person that's just never really read the Bible for themselves and always sat in a pew and got fed what somebody else told you, I feel sorry for you, because you don't know if you're getting the truth or not. The truth is actually in the words, and you got to hold anybody that gets up in front of you accountable to it. Okay. And that includes me, definitely. In verse 6, he knows that he's probably near the end of his life. He's saying, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. In Exodus, we heard about how the offerings, there's different offerings. One was a drink offering. He says that I am being poured out as a drink offering. My time of departure has come. But he looks to the future and says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. and I've kept the faith. And he knows that a crown of righteousness is waiting for him. Why? Because God is a righteous judge. He's not ashamed of anything he's done. Now, do you know that a crown of righteousness is waiting for you? How would you know? If you don't know, first of all, if you don't know what the Bible says, you don't know. You just know what somebody's told you. But if you know what the Bible says and you're not doing it, you've got sin in your life, then you've got a problem because God is a righteous judge. He's going to hold you accountable to it. Now, the good news is, if you become a Christian and you've sinned, you have an advocate through Jesus. He'll you know, you can make things right. It's not too late. So, you know, oftentimes we call this portion at the end of a sermon, we call this the invitation, right? Yeah. That preacher's invitation, it was a good invitation this morning. Well, this is not my invitation, okay? God, we read it, this is the holy calling, this is God's invitation. Amen. God is calling or inviting you to live a separated life for a special purpose. And if you take these words and make them a part of your life, you'll be cleansed by him. You'll be transformed. And you'll be consecrated, or you'll be made ready for his work in this world, a special purpose. If you live by him, you'll get to live eternally with God. But sin can have no part of that. He wants to enlist you as a soldier for his fight. Yeah. He wants to entrust you with that treasure that we talked about. And that treasure is the gospel. He wants to make you strong. You may be feeling weak. God wants to make you strong through his power. So you don't have to no longer try to be strong under your own power. But you have to accept that grace. You have to accept that undeserved favor. There's nothing you could do that could ever earn it. Even after you become a Christian, no matter all the good works you do it because you want to be pleasing to him, not necessarily because we can work our way to heaven. But, you know, there's probably some people here that have already become a Christian. You've already enlisted or made a commitment. You know, we talked about a mortgage payment this morning. You want to buy a house. You agree to an agreement. You sign a mortgage. What we're talking about here is a covenant or an agreement. This is the New Testament. Testament means covenant or agreement. Okay? God's revealed this through Christ. And so some of you might have already been baptized. You might have already entered an agreement with Christ. But you stop paying your mortgage payments. You're not where you need to be with Christ. Okay? It's not okay. And despite where you may go to a lot of other churches around here and they tell you, all you had to do is just pray a little prayer to the Lord and you're good forever. That's not what the scripture teaches. It said that if we died with him, we'll live with him, but we have to endure if we're going to reign with him. So if you've been a enlisted soldier and you've been AWOL and you've denied the power of Christ, really haven't let him transform you, you need to come back, fall back into line. Because eventually your folly is going to be evident to all on the day of judgment. Because God is a righteous judge. Okay. Well, that's the Lord's invitation. I pray that none of us will be found lacking on the day of judgment. I pray that we'll all be found approved workmen, because we still have some time. Okay? But let's make sure that we are found approved workmen, and that we don't have any reason to be ashamed. So, you know, we sing these songs as a moment of encouragement, but it should be a time of reflection. For those who haven't entered the agreement, to think about it. And those who have at one point, but aren't living up to it, to get back into line with it. All right, if you're subject to that invitation, come forward as you stand and sing.
Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which does but take to arm you for the virtue.